Now, last week we began to zoom in on Hebrews chapter 11, and last week was we were talking about the nature of faith and how biblical faith is something that has an object. It is a rational faith, not an irrational faith. And we looked at some examples of irrational faith. And we must beware those who just ridicule those who have faith on the basis that faith is always only ever irrational. And we pointed out that even those who claim to be rationalists, although they are in fact irrational, but those who shout loudly that we are rationalists, we will only believe that which is rational, also exercise faith. Every time they sit on a seat, they exercise faith in the seat that they're sitting on. And so we should not bend over and say, oh, well, of course, you must be right. We are completely irrational and we have no basis for believing any of these things. It is completely untrue, at least for true believers. But there are, of course, people who, when you ask them if they have faith, they say, oh, yes, I have faith. Well, what's your faith in? Well, I have faith in faith. Well, what does that mean? It doesn't mean anything. It just means they have some vague notions that have no firm basis. Whereas for the believer, we have a very firm basis in God, who made the world and everything in it, and a very firm basis in the Lord Jesus Christ, who came into the world, who lived and died and rose again. And we have a very firm basis in the Word of God that God has given to us, which we have discovered, firstly through the Holy Spirit communicating to us that this is the Word of God and infallible and inerrant, but also through our experience of reading it and studying it, we discover it to be full of truth. But unfortunately, last week, all that was recorded was the first 40 seconds. When I thought this isn't working properly, and I stopped it and thought I had started it again, but in fact it seems not to have started again, and so as a precaution I'm using the usual recording. I have bought another recording device which is sitting here, and I'm using the iPhone, so we should get at least one recording today. And who knows, at some point in the months ahead, if I find the time, I will come in here in the middle of the week and preach last week's sermon again to an empty chapel. Not sure that would work. Anyway, that was last week. We come today to look at the first person who is mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11. In chapter 11 verse 4 we read, by faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. And that's why we read Genesis chapter 4 earlier, because this is the passage that speaks about Abel and his sacrifice, and Cain and his sacrifice, and the consequences thereof. Now, there are two things I want to, first of all, get out of the way. The first one is verse 17 of Genesis 4, Cain knew his wife. Where did he get his wife from? Let me give you an explanation. I don't believe this is the correct explanation, but I give it to you as an amusing one. In the previous verse, it says, Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod. Now, we all know what it means when you go to the land of Nod. What happened in Genesis chapter 2? In Genesis chapter 2 verse 21, so the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh, And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. So that's what God did with Cain. I don't think so. It's amusing, but I don't think there's any basis for that at all. If you look at a map of northwest Iran, you will find there is a city there called Nod. Now, of course, the Nod that is mentioned here would have been destroyed by the flood, but doubtless there are those who are the descendants of Noah who, remembering this, rebuilt the city, roughly in the same area. Now, I think we need to read on into chapter 5 to discover where Cain got his wife. In chapter 5 and verse 4, the days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Only three of Adam's children are named: Cain, Abel, and Seth. But he had other sons and daughters, and since he lived to the age of 930, Eve could have had a large number of children. And of course, once they had grown, and we don't know what their ages were relative to Cain, then Cain could have married one of his sisters. Oh, but that's disgusting, people say. Well, it wasn't forbidden until much later. And who else could he marry if there are no other women but his sisters? And so at this point in human history, it was not a wrong or a bad thing to do. Later on it became a bad thing because of the problems of inbreeding. And inbreeding can cause all sorts of difficulties. It magnifies problems. But at that time it was not the case. So where did Cain get his wife? He married his sister. So let's look at this story about Cain and Abel. What happened? In verse 3, in the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. Obviously, at some point, he did not do this after he just popped out of the womb. He had grown to an age where he was not able to work the field, but also to have some idea of the need to acknowledge God's goodness to him in providing the food that he was eating. And he was a tiller of the ground. He grew crops, and it was of the crops that he brought the first fruits as an offering to the Lord. There was not at that time a tabernacle. There was not a temple. We do not know if there was any special place where Cain did this. Perhaps it was that he cut his corn or whatever the crop was, and at that very spot he spread it before the Lord and said, "Look, here is my offering." Or it could be that he took it home to wherever they were dwelling, and he plonked it on the equivalent of the kitchen table and did it that way. We don't know. It's all conjecture. What we do know is he brought an offering of the fruit of the ground. And his younger brother, we don't know how much younger, we don't know if Abel was the next son or if there were several sons in between. We're not told. We should not speculate. All we can say is that they were brothers of an age whereby they could take up farming, and Abel brought the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And so Abel was a shepherd. He bred sheep. Now, why did Abel farm sheep? We don't know. Speculation, and it is no more than speculation. Chapter 3 and verse 21, the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. So it's possible Note the words used. It is possible. I'm not saying this is what the Bible says. It is merely a possibility that they were breeding the sheep in order to provide themselves with clothing. Better than fig leaves, which is what Adam had used in chapter 3. But God provided animal skins in order that they might be clothed. And having been ejected from the Garden of Eden where everything was just right, where they could go around with no clothes and not suffer ill effects from cold or heat, having been ejected from the Garden of Eden, then they perhaps did suffer from the heat and or the cold. And so it was necessary not just for the sake of modesty, but because of the environment that they lived in, that it was necessary for them to wear skins. As an aside, I noticed that a company has just gone out of business that for 169 years made sheepskin coats. But they're not fashionable anymore. I remember looking, a long time ago, at a very nice sheepskin coat. It wasn't a man's coat, it was a woman's coat. And thinking, oh, that's very nice. How much is it? £45. £45 40 years ago was an enormous amount of money. So it was looked at and it was appreciated. It was even put on briefly. But it was never purchased. So this is the sort of thing that people have worn down through the centuries, down through the millennia. Worn animal skins. Many of you, I suspect, I just noticed, yes, someone is wearing what might be a sheepskin coat. It might, of course, be fake sheepskin. We can ask afterwards. But we've worn the products of animals as well as crops down through the years. This suit is made of wool. Comes from a sheep. These shoes are leather. They come from cows. There's all sorts of clothing that we wear that are animal products. And so we should not be surprised to find that Abel was breeding sheep in order to provide clothing. But some people have gone further than that, and they have suggested that the reason Abel kept sheep was in order that he could offer sheep or offer lambs as a sacrifice for sin. And they read back into chapter 3, verse 21, the Lord made for Adam and his wife garments of skins and clothed them. This was a sacrifice. This taught Adam and Eve of the need for the shedding of blood in order that sin can be atoned for and sin can be covered up. That might well be true, but the Bible does not say that. It's very tempting when you're studying the scriptures. You read something and you think, oh, that reminds me of such and such. And then you read something else into the passage. It's not actually in the passage. And you read something into it. It's called eisegesis, as opposed to exegesis. Exegesis comes from the Greek, which means to get out of the text. So you look at the text and you ask yourself, what is this saying? And when you discover what the text itself says, that's exegesis. Eisegesis is, oh, that makes me think of this, that, or the other. There was a book put together in 1979. It was the author's, a well-known minister. It was his ideas about what were the best books to buy. And he ridiculed some very good commentaries because they were not suggestive enough. And I think what he meant was they weren't imaginative enough. They didn't go off in flights of fancy. I've often mentioned to you what is the significance of the little toe of the left foot of the image in Daniel chapter 2. And there are people who will tell you what they think is the answer to that. But I would say it doesn't tell us, and so therefore it has no significance, because if it did, we would be told. But there's lots of books that are written that will include this and will tell you the significance of the little toe. Eisegesis is dangerous because you can prove almost anything. We are to follow what the scriptures actually say. And what the scriptures actually say is, well, on this matter, nothing. It doesn't tell us, apart from the clothing, why God slaughtered the animals. We don't even know whether they were lambs or not in chapter 3. We do not know that Abel brought the lamb before the Lord with the fat portions as a sacrifice, because it doesn't tell us. We do know from elsewhere, you can read, for example, in in Leviticus, about the need for shed blood, Leviticus 4, Leviticus 17, and of course Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood there is no forgiveness. The word used in Hebrew, in the Hebrew for offering, that is found here in Genesis 4, can also be translated sacrifice, and there are examples in Leviticus 7, Leviticus 14, and Leviticus 23. Some people say, well, of course, as we are doing today, I believe, people eat lamb. So therefore, perhaps, Abel was breeding sheep for food. Well, it's quite clear that Abel was not breeding sheep for food, because all you have to do is read the end of Genesis chapter 1, verse 29. And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food." And then if we turn over to Genesis chapter 9, verse 3, "Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. As I gave you the green plants, I give you everything." So between those two verses, however many years that is, man was a vegetarian. And you will find there are some people who argue in favour of vegetarianism today on the basis of Genesis chapter 1, but conveniently ignore Genesis chapter 9. So it cannot be the case that Abel was breeding sheep for food. So we can only think it was for clothing, possibly, but we cannot say definitely one way or the other, for sacrifice. It's conjecture. We also read in various places about the bringing of the firstborn in Exodus 13 and Exodus 34, and of the fat in Leviticus chapter 3 and chapter 4. The importance of these things being brought to the Lord. And also it speaks about grain offerings and the first fruits of the grain offerings in Leviticus chapter 2. So, on the basis of later revelation, we can say that we can understand why they brought an offering of their produce, whether animal or vegetable. They brought their produce, the first fruits, to the Lord. What we cannot say with any certainty is why they did this. So in what way was Abel's sacrifice better? We cannot say his sacrifice was better because it was a lamb and blood was shed. cannot say that, because the passage doesn't say that. That comes later. We cannot say that Cain's sacrifice was worse, because it was not an animal sacrifice, because that means pulling back to this time, later revelation. The commands to do these things were not explicitly given until you get to the time of Moses. We do read all the way through about sacrifices, but how often do you read that these are a requirement? It's reading back. Dangerous thing to do. It may well be the case that God required animal sacrifices, but it doesn't say so until later. What is the point then of referring back to Abel as an example? Well, we should do what the writer to the Hebrews does and point out the differences. The differences, according to the writer of the Hebrews, is that it was through faith that Abel offered a more acceptable sacrifice. The writer of the Hebrews does not say it was because he did what God said and offered an animal sacrifice. He said it's because it was through faith. That is, that as Abel came to God with his sacrifice, he didn't come along saying, "Now look, I've labored long and hard over this creature. I had to endure the whole season of lambing, late nights, sitting up with the sheep, producing the lambs. I've had a really hard time. You don't know what it's like." You talk to any sheep farmer. You ask them about lambing, and they'll probably say, it's a time of great exhaustion, because you're up all night with the sheep, making sure that the lambs are safely delivered. It's such hard work. I would not choose to be a farmer for all the tea in China. Well, of course, tea is not a good example, because I think tea is disgusting. But there is nothing that could induce me to be a farmer. It's far too hard a life. Similarly, they're very rare these days, but I'd never be a milkman. My uncle was a milkman, and I sometimes went out on the milk round with him, and he would start work at about 3 o'clock in the morning. And he hardly ever had a holiday. It was miserable life. But he seemed to enjoy himself. It's hard work. Abel could have come to God and said, "Look, this is the result of my hard work. So you've got to accept it." But that wasn't. Abel came in faith and offered his sacrifice. We can, I think, reasonably presume that Abel came along and said, "Look what you have provided for me." The whole principle of the first fruits, what the Israelites were told to do, is you go out into the field at harvest and you put in your sickle and you take the first sheaf of wheat or whatever the crop is, you bring it back home, you spread it on the table and say to your family, "Look what God has provided for us, and this is just the first fruits. There's a whole field out there. There's a vast crop. This is but the first fruits." And so Abel is coming along before God and saying, "Here is the first fruits of what you have given me. Thank you. I have this lamb as an example of all the lambs that I have been produced in the last year, because you have given them to me. I am thankful for that. And I know I am totally, completely, and utterly dependent upon you, God, for this bounty." And again, I reading between the lines, but I think this is justifiable because of what we read. Abel came along and said to God, here we are, plonk, here's the first fruits of my crop. See how hard I have worked. I have produced this. This is the result of the labor of my hands. Cain was saying to God, I can do this without you. Thank you very much. And that is why the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but Cain was very angry because God did not have regard for his. Cain was angry. His face fell, and the Lord said, why are you angry? Why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. This appears to be the heart of the problem. That on the one hand, Abel was trusting God, was exercising faith in God, was being thankful to God for the provision of his flock. Cain was not trusting. Cain was depending upon himself. Cain was full of sin. And that sin, when Cain was rejected, Cain's sin really welled up. You've accepted him, but you haven't accepted me. Well, you'll have to accept me now because I'm going to bump him off. And so he kills him and then virtually denies it. And we have this well-known phrase, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? I don't know where he is. Well, of course you know where he is because you killed him. God knew that. Your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground, demanding justice. And so Cain is banished and has to suffer and is given some kind of mark. We don't know what mark it was, but he was given a mark so that no one would kill him and he'd wander through the earth for the rest of his life. But what we find, if we turn over to, there are a couple of New Testament references, they're parallel passages, so we'll look at the Matthew passage in Matthew 23. Matthew 23 in verse 35, Jesus is speaking against the Pharisees and telling them about all their wickedness. And it says in verse 35, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of innocent Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Barachiah. So Abel was used by the Lord Jesus Christ as an example of someone who was righteous, but who was murdered. Abel was a godly man. We read also in the passage we're dealing with in Hebrews chapter 11, the writer says, when we get to it, through the sacrifice, through faith, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. He mentions Abel again in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 24. How we are looking to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. We learn things from Abel and from his death. Abel's blood crying to God from the ground for justice, but Jesus' blood talks about better things, talks about salvation. Abel's blood saves no one, but Abel's example gives us an example. But it's also an example for his brother Cain, an example of the problem of sin lurking within the heart. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 11. This is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Abel trusted God. Abel did not come to God and say, "Look, aren't I wonderful?" He came to God and said, "I trust you." Cain came to God and said, "I'm all right, thank you very much. Look what I've achieved. Look what I've done." Because there was evil in his heart and he did not recognize anything that God had done for him. So Abel is an example of righteousness and godliness that we should seek to follow. Cain is an example of sin and wickedness in the heart that we should follow. Well, there are lessons to learn from this. Important lessons to learn. What is the state of our heart? Are we right before God? Do we look at the world? Do we look at the things around us? Do we look at ourselves? Do we look at the product of our labours and say, "Aren't I wonderful? Look at me and what I have done, what I have achieved with my hard work." That's the spirit of Cain. The spirit of Abel is, look at these things that I have achieved because of what God has done. I have achieved these not because I'm wonderful. I've achieved these because God has worked. God has given me air to breathe. God has, in his providence, caused me to stay alive this long. God has done these things. It's a wholly different attitude. Are we glorifying ourselves or are we glorifying God? Do we believe God in the things that he says, or do we believe what we decide to believe? Because we know best. Much of the problems in the modern world come about because people decide they know what is best, and whatever God says is not relevant. And they despise it and they reject it. Sometimes people decide that, well, God might have said that, but, well, I know better. I remember someone saying in a church meeting when the question was asked, should we re-silver the communion cup? Because it hasn't been done for 25 years, the silver's wearing away, there are technical reasons why it's a good idea to do it. And someone said, why do we want to use silver? I think we should use gold, because only gold, only the best, is good enough for God. Well, why stop at gold? There are far more expensive metals than gold. I mean, gold is quite cheap in comparison to some other metals. But it's the mentality, it's the attitude. They were using silver because there were technical reasons. She wanted to go one step further. I think it was the same person who said that there had been no revival in that particular place because the walls hadn't been painted for 25 years. It's the same sort of mentality that says, oh, we must make everything very ornate. So you go into some church buildings, and they tend to be what are called high church buildings, or Roman Catholic buildings, where there's masses of things, very ornate. And you look at these things and say, wow, these must be very expensive. People come in here and say, you're like cheapskates. Well, It's adequate. It's adequate for its purpose. Well, the ceiling could do with being a bit lower and stopping up a few drafts and improving the heating system, things like that. But it's adequate. It has a purpose to meet in. Whereas some people say, no, it's got to be very ornate. Only the best for God. And you carry on with that sort of mentality and you end up with Roman Catholicism. And you get in the world's greatest artists to produce the world's greatest art. And you say, look, isn't this wonderful? And you say, yeah, but why? Well, if you want to create great art, fine, but why stick it in church buildings? It's distracting for what the purpose is, which is to meet together, to sing God's praises, to pray, to remember the Lord's death, and to learn apostolic doctrine. These things are a distraction. But people think they know better. They have the attitude of Cain. I know better than God does. Notice also what John says in 1 John 3. Having spoken about Cain and his murder, verse 13, do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. Why does the world hate you? Because if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and you are godly, then the world hates godliness, because godliness exposes sin. People see your godliness and they realize their ungodliness. It pricks their consciences. It makes them uncomfortable. They don't want to be reminded of their sin, and they'd rather kill you to get you out of the way so that they don't have this constant reminder of their own sin. It's a dangerous thing to be a godly person. But God calls upon us to be godly. And there will be occasions in the future, as there have been in the past, of a believer being murdered by a godless person because the godless person just could not stand them anymore. Because they're always seeking to do the right thing. Always seeking to please God. And it irks some people. And so, beware. The more godly you become, the more hated you are likely to be. But in looking at Cain and Abel, and looking at the sacrifices they brought, we should notice that it wasn't the nature of the sacrifices, as we've already discussed. It wasn't that one was a lamb and one was crops, and God required a lamb, because the scriptures don't say that. That wasn't the issue. The issue with God was the state of their hearts. Abel's heart was one that was acceptable to God because he trusted God. Cain's heart was not acceptable to God because Cain did not trust God. Cain was self-reliant. It's a reminder to us that what God wants is not things. God wants us. God wants our hearts. And there are people who think that they can come along to churches and they can make some gift, make some offering, put money in the box. And they think by doing that, God will accept them. But they can give every penny they've got. God won't accept them. God will accept them only if they repent and they exercise faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the basis upon which God receives people, and no other. So what is the state of your heart this morning? Is it submissive to God? Or is it still proudly independent and refusing to submit to God's just and righteous demands? The Lord Jesus Christ stands ready, willing and able to receive you and to forgive you all of your sins if you will surrender to him.